We're going to be starting a new letter. If you notice, we've been sort of working our way back through the New Testament. We started in Ephesians, went to Galatians, now we're in 2 Corinthians. I guess, you know, coming back from the South, we do things a little different down there. Why don't we pray one more time. Lord, we just ask that you quiet our hearts, focus our hearts and minds on you, Lord, on your word and what you would say to us. And Lord, give us hearts to receive it and obey it. And I pray that you would speak to each one of us individually, Lord. You know what we're going through, what we're facing. And Lord, we need to hear from you. So that's our desire this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Give you a little background in Corinthians here. This is actually Paul's third letter. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9, he makes reference to a letter that he wrote before 1 Corinthians. So in reality, this would be his third letter, but since this is the only two we have, they've named them 1 and 2 Corinthians. Now, he wrote this letter when he was in Macedonia on his third missionary journey. He had traveled up the coast there, the Mediterranean, and heading north up to Troas, and he stopped in Macedonia. And he was waiting for Titus to come and bring him some news about what was going on in Corinth. You see, he had written his first letter to do some corrections of things, and he wanted to know how they had received it, and so he met Titus. Titus said, hey, a lot of people received what you had to say, but there are still some guys there that, you know, question your authority as an apostle. And so Paul, wanting to prepare them for his arrival, wrote this letter. And with that said, beginning in verse 1, he says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, with all the saints who are in all Achaia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all of our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them or those who are in any trouble with the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted by God. Verse 5, for as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. Now, if we are afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effective for enduring the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or if we are comforted, it is for your consolation and salvation as well. And our hope for you is steadfast, because we know that as you are partakers of the sufferings, so also you will partake of the consolation. For we do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, of our trouble which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened beyond measure above strength, so that we despaired even of life. Yes, we had this sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. Verse 10, who delivered us from so great a death and does deliver us, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us. You also helping together in prayer for us, that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the gift granted to us through many. Now, notice again, the first thing Paul does is he establishes his apostleship. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. You know, we've pointed this out before, but Paul was an apostle not of his own choosing. It wasn't something somebody else chose for him. A committee didn't get together and say, let's, you know, make this guy an apostle. No, he was an apostle because God designed it that way. This is what God chose for Paul. It was God's will, Paul says. Now, as you read through Paul's letters, one of the things you'll notice that Paul talks about a lot is this thing called the will of God. He touches on it in one way or another in almost every one of his letters. Listen to these scriptures. In Romans chapter 12, he says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto him, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your minds. Why? So that you might prove what is that good and perfect and acceptable will of God. Over in Galatians chapter 1, when he's talking about Jesus, he said, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present world according to the will of God our Father. In Ephesians chapter 6, he said, we're to serve, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God. Over and over, Paul talks about this thing called the will of God in Colossians chapter 4. He said concerning Epaphras, who is one of you, a servant of Christ, salutes you, always laboring fervently for you in prayers that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. And then when he wrote to the Thessalonians, he told them, this is the will of God, even your sanctification. You see, Paul wanted his readers to know and understand that God had a plan for each of their lives, that God has a plan for every single one of his people. Jesus himself placed a very high priority on this thing called the will of God. In Matthew chapter 6, you remember when his disciples came to him and said, Lord, teach us how to pray? What did he tell them? He says, pray along these lines. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. What? Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. When he was talking about those that were going to stand before him in his judgment there in Matthew 7, he says, not everyone who says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father, which is in heaven. Later in Matthew chapter 12, he said, for whosoever shall do the will of my Father, which is in heaven, the same is my mother and my brother and my sisters. You want to be part of God's family? Then do God's will. Then in chapter 6, 26 of Matthew, he said, you remember when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane, what did he pray? Three times he prayed, Lord, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. But yet not my will, but thy will be done. Jesus' number one goal in this life was to do the will of his Father. In John chapter 4, he said, my meat or my sustenance is to do the will of him that sent me. Later in John chapter 6, he says, for I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. Now think about that. If Jesus, the perfect Son of God, and the great Apostle Paul place such a high priority on the will of God, shouldn't we? You see, Paul viewed the will of God as something every Christian should strive to know and to do. Every one of us should be wanting to know what it is God wants us to do. God's will is knowable, you know. It is something that we can know. When Paul wrote to the Ephesians in chapter 5, he said, wherefore be ye not unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. We can understand it. It's something that's knowable. In Colossians chapter 1, he said, for this cause we also, since the day we heard of it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will. God's will is not something that he wants to keep from us. I mean, he's not up there, you know, hanging on to his will, hoping that we'll beg him and, you know, scratch and claw trying to get him to reveal it to us. He wants us to know what it is. He wants us to do it. You see, not only is it knowable, but it's also doable. That is, it's something that God wants us to do on a regular basis. He wants us to walk in it. In John chapter 17, verse 17, Jesus said, if any man will do his will, he will know the doctrine. In other words, you want to know and understand God's word? Then start doing it. Do his will. Do the things he shows you, and he'll show you more. In Matthew 7, the verse we just quoted, you know, where Jesus said, not everyone who says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of God. Every single Christian is capable of doing God's will. None of us are excluded from this. As a matter of fact, doing God's will is what we were created for. Do you realize that? You know the verse in Revelation chapter 4, verse 11, where it says, thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power. For thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. That little phrase, for thy pleasure, in the Greek, could be translated for thy will. You realize it brings God pleasure when we do his will. We were created to do it. And guess what? When we are doing it, we are fulfilling the purpose for which we were created, which is going to bring contentment like you never could imagine. You see, true contentment comes from doing those things that God wants us to do. Now, of course, the question we have to, actually in the early service, Dave asked, well, what is the will of God? What do you mean when you say the will of God? Well, I wasn't going to go into that, but I might as well mention it. The will of God is what God wants done here on earth. And there are two aspects of God's will. There's God's perfect will and there's God's permissive will. God's perfect will is what will absolutely happen. Jesus going to the cross was God's perfect will. There was nothing in this universe that was going to thwart that event from happening. There was nothing going to stop Jesus from going to the cross and dying in our place and paying for the sins of the world. Now, God's permissive will is God has his perfect will, which he wants all of us to do. But one thing God won't do is he won't overrule our free will. So he won't force us to do his will. And he'll allow us to do other things that he permits. That's his permissive will as his people. Ultimately, God orchestrates events in our life to get us to do his perfect will, desiring that we submit. For instance, Jonah, it was God's perfect will that he go to Nineveh. Well, Jonah had in his mind, I'm not going to Nineveh. I mean, those Ninevites, they're pagans. You're not going to get me there. So he went in the opposite direction. Well, God helped him to be willing to go. He got swallowed by the whale, and then he spit out. And then when he did go, he says, 40 days in judgment. No grace, no mercy. And then when God spared him because they repented, he was all bummed out. You know, he was out there under the, I don't know what kind of tree it was, a juniper tree, I think. People are passing by. Well, who's that, Mom? Well, that's the pastor. He's all bummed out because God loved these people. But that would be God's permissive and perfect will. So God's will is his plan that he has in mind for us as individuals here in this world. Now, the question that has to be answered here is, why does it seem so hard at times to ascertain what it is God wants us to do? I mean, at times, maybe you feel like this, it seems like, you know, pulling teeth to get God to show us. What do you want me to do, Lord? Where do you want me to go? I mean, who do you want me to marry? What school should I go to? And you know, we're begging and God's not showing us for some reason. Why is that? I mean, it's not that God doesn't want to show us. He does. He wants to show us his will more than we desire for him to do that. So why does it seem like there are times that it's so difficult? I mean, God's desire for every single one of us is that we would know and do his will. That's why we're here. We already pointed that out. Turn for a moment to Ephesians chapter 5. Paul gives us a little insight into figuring out God's will for us. And as he does, he also shows us some of the reasons why it seems like it's so hard to figure out. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Look at what it says beginning in verse 8. He says, "For you were sometimes darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light." Verse 9, "For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable to the Lord. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. For it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. But all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light, for whatsoever does make manifest is light. Therefore he says, 'Awake you that sleep, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give you light. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil.' Therefore, he says, 'Be ye not unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is, and be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit.'" Now, in these verses, Paul gives us an idea of how to find out what it is God wants us to do. You want to know what's acceptable to the Lord? You know, he talks about that in verse 7, proving what is acceptable to the Lord. You want to know what God's will is? That word proving there in verse 7 literally means to discern, to be able to discern and understand, discerning what is acceptable to God. What is it that he wants us to be doing? That word understanding there in verse 17 means to consider or perceive with the mind. In other words, it's something that we can comprehend. We can get a grip on it in our minds. We can understand it and know what it is. If you want to know what's acceptable to the Lord and what his will is, excuse me, then number one, he says, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, verse 11. Don't let those in darkness shape your life. Don't let them tell you what you should be doing. This is how you used to live, Paul says, but now it should be different. Don't let those that are in the world be the ones that tell you how you should live. In Romans chapter 12, Paul put it this way. He said, "Be not conformed to the world. David said it like this. He said, "Blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of the sinner, nor sits in the seat of the scornful." Don't let those that don't know the Lord be the ones that tell you what you should be doing for God. Don't let those in the world tell you how you should treat your family, how you should love your wife, how you should treat your children, what you should be like on your job. You know, a lot of times on the job, we let our, you know, we sort of go with the flow maybe. Everybody else is kicking back and not doing what they should, so, you know, we don't want to feel out of place, so a lot of times we go with the flow. That if you're doing that, that's not the right way to do it. That's not how God wants us to do it. You know, it's amazing how many Christians today do these things. They let the world dictate how they view life. They let the world tell them what to do. They walk in, you know, they sit in the seat of the scornful. They stand in the way of sinners, and they walk in the counsel of the ungodly. And they're letting those in darkness mold and shape their lives and tell them how to live. Do you realize that 33% of those who claim to be born-again Christians accept same-sex unions? That's one-third. One-third of those who claim to be Christians. 39% believe it's morally acceptable for couples to live together before marriage. 58% don't believe that the Holy Spirit is a real person or that he's God. I mean, 58% of those who claim to be born again. In a survey of Protestant pastors, it was concluded that only 51% of this country's Protestant pastors have a biblical worldview, meaning that they believe there is absolute truth and that that absolute truth is found in and based on the Bible. Only 51% of pastors believe that, and these are the ones that are teaching the people. Paul says, if you want to know what's acceptable to the Lord and what his will is, then don't let the world tell you what to do or what to think. He says, this is how you used to be, but now that's all changed, verse 8. For you were sometimes darkness, but now, he says, you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light. In other words, instead of letting the world and society tell you what to do, walk in the light. Live by the light of God's word. Let this book dictate how you live your life. Do you realize that the majority of God's will is found in this book? So if we're not reading this book, we're not going to know God's will. And that's one of the reasons a lot of Christians have such a hard time understanding God's will. They're asking him, you know, instead of doing the ABCs, which are found in the Bible, they're asking God, show me what D, E, and F is. And they haven't even done the ABCs yet. You see, God gives us enough light to walk. And if we haven't walked in the light he's given us, then why would he give us more light? So one of the reasons we have such a hard time finding God's will is because we're just not walking in those simple things that he's already showed us. But then lastly, in verse 18 here in Ephesians 5, Paul says, "And be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Submit your hearts and lives to the Spirit of God. Or present your bodies as a living sacrifice," Paul tells us in Romans chapter 12, which is referring to totally surrendering our heart and life to the Lord. Surrendering it all. Some of the reasons it's so hard to know God's will is because we're simply not doing these basic things. Or we're not really in a state where we can receive it, is probably the best way of putting it. And so God wants to show it to us, but he knows he can't because we're not ready to receive it. You see, Paul knew God's will in his life because when he met Jesus Christ there on the road to Damascus, he surrendered it all. He laid it all down. Said, "Lord, whatever you want, I'll go," like we say, "where you go, I'll go. Who you love, I'll love. How you want me to serve, I'll serve." And he gave it his all. Today we have all these things pulling on. We have so many distractions, so many things tugging on our heartstrings. And one's pulling us in this direction, one's pulling us in this direction, and God's will is going way down there. And we're getting pulled every which way but loose. And you see, that's why Paul could say here in verse 1 of 2 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. He knew God's will because he was sold out to Jesus Christ. And his heart was in a state where he could receive all that God wanted him to tell him. But then back in 2 Corinthians, notice what else he said there in verse 1. He says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God. In other words, he wasn't just an apostle of some generic God. He was an apostle of Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, the Creator, the Savior of the world. Have you ever noticed that when you talk to people, people don't have a problem talking about God? Well, I believe in God, they say. Yeah, I believe God. But the minute you start talking about Jesus Christ, they stumble. They have a hard time with that. You see, that name is a stumbling block. Peter tells us it's a rock of offense. Paul wasn't ashamed of it. He wasn't ashamed to talk about Jesus Christ. He wasn't ashamed to let people know who he served, who he was an apostle of. Everywhere he went, he talked about it. In Romans chapter 1, verse 16, he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. See, I have no problem saying I'm not ashamed of the gospel, because most people don't know what you're talking about. But when you say, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, people have a hard time with that. Oh, you're one of those Jesus freaks. You're one of those Christians. And they don't like that. Paul told his young friend Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 1, he says, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Therefore, he said, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. When I have the opportunity to talk about the Lord, how do I refer to him? Do I use the generic term God? Do I refer to him as the man upstairs? I mean, he's not the man upstairs. He's the God of this universe. He's Jesus Christ. Jesus said, whosoever shall deny me before men, him will I deny before my Father which is in heaven. I remember when the Lord used that verse in my life. Years ago, I worked at a steel mill when I first became a Christian. And back in the early 70s, Campus Crusade for Christ had this campaign. It was called One Way. And everybody, you know, maybe if you see some of the old Jesus videos, or if you look at the new Calvary magazine, there's some pictures in there of the old baptisms we used to have at Corona Del Mar. People would be standing there like this. Well, that was the symbol, One Way, and we'd point to heaven. There's one way to heaven, Jesus Christ. Well, we had these stickers that had a hand with the One Way symbol, and it said One Way in the top, and on the bottom it said Jesus. Well, I had one on each end of my lunchbox, right? So I'm at work at the steel mill. One of the guys saw it, and they said, oh, so you one of those Jesus freaks now? To which I replied, no, my wife put those on there. Well, a couple days later, it might have been a couple weeks, I was reading in Matthew, and I came across that verse, if you deny me before men, I will deny you before my Father in heaven. And man, was I convicted. I've never denied the Lord since then. But that's, Paul was like that. Paul was not ashamed of Jesus Christ. He was willing to tell everybody. Paul was an apostle of Jesus Christ, and he wanted everybody to know it. He didn't care what people thought. He didn't care what those around him thought of him. Like he told the Galatians, he says, if I seek to please men, I shouldn't be a servant of Christ. And you see, that's where we get tripped up a lot of times, I think. We're more concerned about what people think of us and wanting to be accepted than we are about what God thinks of us. But let me tell you, when you get to that point and the Lord zeroes in on you with one, like a scripture like that out of Matthew 10, you won't do it again. He'll convict you. He'll take care of it. He'll nip it in the bud. Paul was upfront about his relationship with Christ. He didn't hide his light under a bushel. And so he says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, with all the saints who are in all Achaia. Notice, even though the Corinthians had all kinds of problems, I mean, they hadn't arrived yet spiritually. I mean, that's why Paul is writing these letters. He was dealing with all these issues that were going on in the Corinthian church. I mean, they were allowing sin to go on in their fellowship. There was someone who was committing incest, and they didn't deal with it. And so they had all kinds of problems, but guess what? They were still God's people. They were still the church of God. They were still called saints. God didn't disown them. He didn't kick them to the curb and say, hey, once you get it together, come on back and we'll talk. No. He calls them saints here. He calls them the church of God, which is at Corinth. You know, it's like Paul told Timothy, he says, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. If you've come to Christ, you know, you may fall, you may stumble, you may not have it all together. Hey, God's not going to throw you aside just because of that. You know, it's like Paul told the Roman Christians. He said, if God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies, Paul said. Who is he that condemns? It is Christ that died. Yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand, who also makes intercession for us. I mean, if you're a Christian, think about this. I mean, that Romans chapter 8, those verses 31 through 38 there at the end of Romans chapter 8 are a good section of scripture to memorize. Because there are those who are against us. I mean, Satan is against us, and he's going to condemn us. You blow it, he's going to be right there to point it out, tell you you're not a Christian. So it's good to have these verses hidden in your heart so you can come back, well, wait a minute. Romans 8:1 says there's therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ. Romans 8:31 says if God's for us, who can be against us? Who's going to condemn us? Maybe you're condemning me, Satan, but God's for me. My own flesh condemns me. When I blow it, you know, I feel bad, I beat myself up. God says, I don't condemn you. You see, the Corinthians had blown it so many times, yet the Lord never gave up on them. He still viewed them as saints, as his people. And guess what? The same is true today. If you are truly a born-again Christian, you may fall, you may stumble, you may give in to sin. God's not going to disown you. He's not going to kick you to the curb. If you've received God's forgiveness through Jesus Christ, if you've submitted your life to him, then like Jesus said in John 6, he will in no wise cast you out. He will never let you. If there's anything I've learned over the past 41 years, 42 years walking with the Lord, is the fact that he's hanging on to me, and he's never going to let me go. If it depended on me, I'm sunk. I really am. If God wasn't hanging on to me, I don't know what I would do. Now, that doesn't mean we continue to live in sin and presume upon God's love and forgiveness. That doesn't mean that, you know, we keep giving in to temptation and say, oh, well, you know, God loves me. He's going to forgive me. He's going to overlook it. No, I mean, if you have that attitude, then, you know, John tells us if we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, then we're lying and we're not doing the truth, that we're deceiving ourselves. You know, I mean, yes, God won't disown us, but we need to make sure that we belong to God, that we've truly come to Christ. So Paul says, I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, is with me, and we're writing to the church, which is at Corinth, with all the saints that are there and all of Ki. And then verse 2, he says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. Think about that for a moment. The Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. I mean, let those words sink in for a minute. What does that tell us? What does it tell us about mercy and comfort? Well, it tells us that God is the source. He is the one that has it all. God, it originates with him. Do you realize every good thing that we have in this life has its origins in God? James tells us that every good and every perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights. We know mercy because God has been merciful. We know what forgiveness is because God has forgiven us. We know what love is because God is love. If there's anything good that you can find in this world, it has its origins in God. We wouldn't know any of these things if it wasn't for God. When Moses asked God to show him his glory back in Exodus chapter 33, the Lord said, I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. Moses said, show me your glory, Lord. And God said, I will proclaim my name to you. That's odd. Show me your glory. God says, I'll tell you who I am. What's in a name? Well, when he says, I will proclaim my name to you, what he was telling him is, I will declare to you the core of who I am. I will show you the essence of my being. And then in verse chapter 34, it says, and the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity, transgressions, and sin. Now, notice how God characterized himself to Moses. Merciful, gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, and in the Hebrews, thousands upon thousands, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sins. That covers the whole gamut. I mean, iniquity, transgressions, and sins is the whole kit and caboodle. The omissions, the commissions, the deliberate choices, all of it, it's all forgiven. That's the God we serve. That's who Paul is talking about here. A God of mercy and a God of grace. A God of forgiveness, a God of long-suffering. Now, mercy, you know what mercy is, right? It's not getting what you deserve. We deserve God's justice. We deserve God's judgment, his condemnation, his wrath, his anger. God is holy. We are not. He would be perfectly just to just wipe us out and start all over. But he doesn't. Instead, he gives us grace and forgiveness. He forgives our sins, our transgressions, and our iniquities. That's mercy. That's what Paul is talking about here. A mother, she once approached Napoleon, the great emperor, seeking a pardon for her son. Napoleon told the woman that the young man had committed a certain offense twice and that justice demanded his death. "But I don't ask for justice," the mother explained. "I'm pleading for mercy." "But your son does not deserve mercy," Napoleon replied, to which the mother said, "It wouldn't be mercy if he deserved it, and is all I'm asking for is mercy." And so Napoleon said, "Then mercy he shall have," and he pardoned her son. And you see, that's what God's done for us. God has extended mercy to us, not because we deserve it. If we deserved it, it's not mercy. He's extended mercy to us because he's a God of mercy. Every time we blow it, he shows mercy. Every time you lie, every time you speak ill towards your wife or your children or your husband, each time you rip off your employer, each one of those times, God extends mercy to you, because if he didn't, guess what? You'd be dead the moment you did it, just like Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 5. God is merciful to us every single day. Every morning when we wake up, God is extending mercy, that he gives us another day of breath, another day of life. That's God's mercy. I mean, think about that. The writer of Lamentations tells us, "The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is thy faithfulness, O Lord." Every morning when you wake up, the first thing you should do is say, "Thank you, Lord, for your mercy. I thank you that they're new every morning, that I can start every day afresh with you, that I can come, wake up in the morning, and before I put my foot on the floor, I can receive your mercy and your forgiveness." Have you experienced God's mercy? You can through Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 2, right? "But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." That's God's mercy. That's where it all begins. That's where it all starts. He's the father of these things. And not only that, Paul says, not only is he the father of mercies, but he's also the God of all comfort. Think about that. All the comfort, all the consolation that you could ever, ever need, God has. All the strength, all the hope, all the encouragement, all the relief we need for whatever it is we're facing is found in God. Whatever heartache, whatever pain you're going through, whatever sorrow you're experiencing, whatever anguish, whatever distress, whatever grief, God has comfort for it. God our Father has comfort that will lighten the oppressive, painful, agonizing burden of the situation. Now, of course, you know, people look in all different places for comfort, right? Some turn to food. We have comfort foods that people eat. Some people turn to alcohol and drugs. Others go shopping. You know, spend some money. That makes me feel better if I can go buy something. And so people, you know, they're looking for comfort in all the different places. And you know, some of these things will provide temporary comfort and relief. You know, you may experience a little bit of relief. You know, some people go to the movies for comfort. They can leave all the cares outside the movie theater and they can go in and have this fantasy life. But the problem, you know, and it does provide some relief, but it's only temporary. Because once you leave the theater, once you quit eating the food, once you quit doing the drugs, once you quit drinking the alcohol, once you quit shopping, guess what? Life is still there. And the problems you face are still there. And the comfort sometimes leaves. You see, the only source of true, lasting, genuine comfort is God. He's the only one that can give us the real comfort that lasts, that never fades. That phrase, God of all comfort, those two words of all in the Greek mean in every way, in all things and all types, and encompasses the whole matter. In other words, God's comfort is comprehensive, it's all-inclusive, and it's inexhaustible. And it's always there. And he's the only source of it. The only place you can get this type of comfort is from him. But then notice what Paul says there at the beginning of verse 4, who comforts us in all of our tribulation. In other words, God's comfort, that genuine permanent comfort that only he can give, is always there whenever we need it for whatever it is we're facing. It's always there. How? Through the Holy Spirit. Do you remember what Jesus said concerning the Holy Spirit in John 14? He said, I will pray the Father and he will give you what? Another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. You see, the Holy Spirit is the comforter, and he takes this comfort that only God can give, and he imparts it to us. He implants it in our hearts and in our minds. Now think about this. If 58% of the people that claim to be Christians don't believe the Holy Spirit is a person or that he's truly God, how are they going to get God's comfort? They're not. They're going to miss out on it. Because the Holy Spirit is the one who gives it to us. This is why it's so important that we know what we believe and why we believe it. This is why it's so important to base what we believe on God's word, not on what those in darkness are telling us. They're in darkness. They're blind. They don't know. You know, it's the blind leading the blind. Now, of course, one of the questions that comes to mind here is why do we so often miss God's comfort? Why don't we always experience this comfort? Paul did say that he comforts us in all our tribulation, not just some of them, not just, you know, a few of them, but all of them. Every time we experience some difficulty, some hardship, some, you know, overwhelming situation or circumstance, God's comfort is there. That's what Paul is saying. He comforts us in all our tribulation. So why do we miss it? Well, we just mentioned, one, why a lot of Christians miss it, because they don't even believe that the Holy Spirit is real, and he's the one that gives it to us. But there is another reason that's probably the most prevalent reason, and that is we're just not looking for it. We are so caught up in the situation or the circumstance that God's comfort just goes right by us. We don't even sense it. We're not even aware of it because our eyes are on the overwhelming circumstance that we're facing. Now, don't get me wrong. This is a natural response to difficult situations. I mean, in our humanness, our natural tendency is to look at the things we're facing and get overwhelmed. Our first reaction is usually, oh my God, how am I going to handle this? Maybe you lose your job. Maybe you get some disheartening medical information. And the first thought is, oh my gosh, what am I going to do? I just don't know. And you get overwhelmed by it. And rather than focusing on the Lord and what He's able to do and to accomplish, we focus on the problems or the circumstance that we're facing, and we miss God's comfort. It's there, but we miss it because we're dwelling on the wrong things. We're dwelling on the event or the events causing us the anguish. You know, it's interesting. Isaiah makes a very profound statement in Isaiah chapter 26, verse 3. It was one of our memory verses. It might be the one that's in the bulletin this morning. It says, "Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusts in thee." This was my mom's life verse after she became a Christian. When my dad died when I was 10 years old, she never got over that. You know, that saying, "Let him rest in peace," is really for those that are alive. My mom never had peace after my dad died. But when she got this verse, she hung on to it. And she kept her mind focused on the Lord, and that gave her peace. And you see, that's what we need to do. We experience His comfort in a real way, and the worry and the anguish and the grief vanish and are expelled by God's perfect peace as we keep our focus on Him. He gets His comfort to us. You see, it's when we look at the situation and the circumstances, it's like Peter walking on the water. He was doing fine as long as he kept his eyes on the Lord. When he started looking at what's going on, he started to sink. And that's what we do. We keep our eyes on the Lord. We're doing good. We get that perfect peace that passes all understanding. And then we start looking around, and all of a sudden the peace starts dwindling and it's gone. Because the circumstances well up around us and overwhelm us. We need to keep our eyes focused on the Lord. Now, over in Philippians chapter 4, Paul shows us how to do this, how to keep our mind focused on the Lord. Listen to what he says. He says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication. With thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren," he says, "whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are noble, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, of a good report, if there be any virtue or any praise, think on these things. And those things which you have both heard, learned, and received, and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you." Now, as I read those verses, let me ask you, what was the focus of those verses? Was it the problems? Was it things that are difficult? Was it, you know, the circumstances of life that tear us down? No. The focus was on the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord always. What does that mean? Well, worship Him. Sing to Him. Rejoice. Praise Him. Bring everything to Him through prayer and supplication. Talk to Him. Commune with Him. Lay your burden on Him. He says, "Cast all your cares upon me, for I care for you." Did he mean that? Is that true? Take everything to the Lord in prayer. Think on these things. What things? Things that are pure, just, lovely, of a good report, or virtuous, that are praiseworthy. Well, what? I mean, think about that. What are they describing? They're describing the Lord and what he gives us in His Word. Think on those things. Let your focus, your mind be attentive on that. And then in verse 9 he says, do the things that God teaches you. Obey Him. Those things which you have both heard and learned and seen and received in me, do. And what happens? The God of peace will be with you. Verse 7, that peace that passes all understanding shall guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. In the Greek, it means it'll stand sentry duty. It'll be like a sentry at your mind, and it won't let any of the junk in that will bring anguish and pain. Robert Louis Stevenson tells a story about this storm that caught a vessel off the rocky coast and threatened to drive it and its passengers to destruction. In the midst of all the terror, one daring man, contrary to orders, went up to the deck, made a dangerous passage to the pilot house, where he saw the pilot, the steersman, secured fast at his post, holding the wheel, unwaveringly trying to inch the ship back out to sea. Well, when the pilot saw the passenger watching him, he looked at him and smiled. Immediately, the guy ran back, made his way back down. I don't know if he ran, but he went back below and gave out a shout, I have seen the pilot. And he smiled. All is well. You see, just the look at the pilot and the smile told the guy, it's under control. And you see, that's what we need. during those times of tribulation. We need to see the pilot. We need to keep our eyes fixed on God, because when we keep our eyes fixed on him, we're going to see him smile, and the comfort, the hope is going to be there, and all will be well. You see, as we look at the face of Jesus, we're not looking at what? The circumstances. We're not looking at the situation. We're not hearing the bad news. We're hearing the words of our Savior that all is well. I am with you. I've got it under control. Hey, a few cancer cells are nothing to me. A job? I own the cattle of 1,000 hills. My streets are paved with gold. You want your bills paid? I'll take care of it. Trust me. Put your faith in me. And as we do, the Lord promises to get us his comfort. How? Well, one, through his word. Romans 15, verse 4, it says, for whatsoever things were written before were written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the scriptures, might have hope. David said, this is my comfort in my affliction. Your word has given me life. Psalm 119, verse 50. He'll get his comfort to us through his Spirit. Remember, Jesus said the Holy Spirit is the Comforter, whom the Father will send in my name. He shall teach you all things and bring all things back into your remembrance whatsoever I have told you. He'll remind us of these things when we're going through it. The Holy Spirit is constantly, whenever you're faced with a trial or tribulation, he's constantly there. Scriptures are probably, if you're like me, they're popping in my mind once in a while that deal with the situation you're going through. And we have a choice at that time to think about it and believe it and meditate on it, or to dispel it and continue looking at the problem. He'll get his comfort to us through the fellowship of the saints as we get together like this. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24, it says, and let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another. And so much the more as you see that day approaching. In the Greek, that word for exhorting is parakaleto, which is where we get the word comfort. It means to call near for consolation and comfort. It's the root word that Jesus used when he referred to the Holy Spirit as the Comforter. You see, one of the ways the Lord gets his comfort to us is through each other. Right here in 2 Corinthians 1, Paul says in verse 4, God comforts us in all our tribulations so that we might be able to comfort one another, or them which are in any way in trouble, by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. This is why it's so important that we be in fellowship, especially when we're going through a difficult situation. I've said it before, I'm amazed that when Christians are going through trials or tribulations, the first thing they do is they pull out of church, when that's where they should be, so we can encourage one another and comfort one another. Another way God gets his comfort to us is through prayer. Down in verse 11, Paul says, he goes through all these things that they were going through. We don't want you to be ignorant of our trouble which came to us in Asia. We were pressed beyond measure, above strength, so that we despaired even of life. We had the sentence of death, so that we would learn to trust in God. And he says, you guys are helping by prayer for us. One of the best things you can do when you know somebody's going through it is pray for them, that God will open their eyes to his comfort and that he is there with them. And then lastly, God comforts our hearts as we reach out and minister to others. Look at what he says here in verses 4 through 6 of 2 Corinthians 1. God comforts us in all our comfort, in all our tribulation, so that we might be able to comfort those who are in any trouble, with the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted by God. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. And then he says, now if we are afflicted, it is for your consolation and salvation, which is effective for enduring the same sufferings which we also suffer. Or if we are comforted, it is for your salvation and consolation. In other words, God comforts me when I go through it, not only to comfort me, but so that I can comfort you when you go through it. And he comforts you when you face something, so that you in turn can comfort me or that person next to you or on the right or behind you or in front of you. You see, and as we give out the comfort, what happens is God pours more comfort into us. That's what Paul is saying here. He comforts us so that we can comfort you, and our sufferings are so that you can be comforted, and your sufferings are so that we can be comforted, and it's just this one big happy family. In Luke 6, Jesus put it this way. He said, "Given it shall be given to you, good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, shall men give into your bosom. For with what measure you give out, it shall be measured to you again." As we minister God's comfort, his grace, his mercy to others, God in turn ministers it back to us. And the more we give out, the more he gives into us. I'll tell you, the best 12-step program I have ever heard for those that are hurting is this one. Step one, find someone that's hurting and minister to them. Help them. Give them the comfort that God has given you. Give them the help that God's given you. And then step 2 through 12, repeat step 1. By the time you get to step 12, your problems are gone. Because you're not focused on them anymore. When we've gone to disaster sites, I spent 3 weeks at Ground Zero. We went down to Katrina. Talking to people that went through those things, I mean, my problems? Nothing. When I got this affliction, this neurological thing, and then my heart issue, there are people that are far worse off health-wise than I am. And I see them, and I look at myself, and I think, I have nothing to complain about. I have nothing to cry and be upset about. I can walk. I can still talk. I can still drive my car. I can still get up. There are people that can't do any of that. And I know, maybe you've seen this video online where the guy that has no arms and no feet, and he is rejoicing and praising God that he's alive. And I look at that, and I look at myself, and I think of the times I complain about, you know, the stuff I go through. You see, that's what Paul is telling us here. As we give it away, God in turn gives it back to us. Pressed down, running over. Maybe this morning you need mercy. Maybe you need comfort. In Isaiah 49, it says, "Sing, O heavens, and be joyful, O earth, and break forth into singing, O mountains. For the Lord has comforted his people, and he will have mercy upon his afflicted." That's a promise for you and for me. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. I thank you so much, Lord, for your mercy. I thank you for your grace. I thank you for your comfort. I thank you for all that you give us, Lord. Every good and perfect gift comes down from you. Lord, help us to realize this. Help us to refocus our attention on the right things, Lord. Help us to keep our minds stayed on you. Because as we do, Lord, as we trust you, you promise that you will give us your perfect peace. Lord, those of us here that are wanting to know what it is you want us to do, I pray, Lord, that you'd help us to get our heart into such a state that we could receive all that you want to show us. Lord, that we would forsake the world around us, that we would die to self, that we would be totally sold out to Jesus Christ. Lord, that we would not conform to the world, that we wouldn't let those in darkness tell us what to do or how to live, but that we'd get our marching orders from you, Lord. Lord, give us ears to hear what you'd say to us this morning. I pray that you'd use these things in our life. Lord, those that are hurting, Lord, let them know the comfort is there, that you are always there, Lord, and you want to comfort their hearts. Help them to look to you. Lord, those that are suffering physically, Lord, help them to put their gaze upon you and know that you are in control, Lord, and that you have purposes and plans beyond our understanding, and that you are going to accomplish those purposes in our life, Lord, and that you are working all things together for good. Lord, help us to realize that there's no condemnation to those that are in Christ, that you are for us and not against us, that you sent your only Son to pay for all of our sins, past, present, and future, and that you are hanging on to us, Lord. I thank you so much for that. I thank you that your mercies are new every morning and all throughout the day, and then in the evening, and as we lie down at night, your mercies are still there. Lord, help us to understand these things and walk in them, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.